Tonight we continue our series of expositions through the Belgic Confession. We are reaching the end of the Belgic Confession. We still have a couple of articles to cover, and tonight we cover Article 35, which explains our doctrine of the Supper of the Lord, or the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Belgic Confession, the article of the Belgic Confession, is printed and available in the outlines provided for you. And you may notice that there is a number that identifies each one of the paragraphs. You may note, actually, that paragraph number 2 is numbered as 2A and 2B because they complement itself, and it goes all the way down to paragraph number 6. If you didn't get one of these, you may find the Article 35 of the Belgic at the back of your hymnals on page 87. Page 87. In order to understand the doctrine of the Supper of the Lord, we turn our attention to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. We'll be reading verses 17 all the way to 34. Generally, I read the article of our confession, but for obvious reasons, it's a very long reading. I will reserve the reading of the confession during the sermon itself, and we focus at this time in the reading only of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we read, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. These do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let us do a complimentary reading in John, Gospel of John, a complimentary reading in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 6, beginning in verse John 6, beginning in verse 48, we read, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And it's still in verse 53 and 54 of the same chapter we read, Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus far the reading of God's Word, let us turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your Word, which give us all the instructions we need for life, for piety, and for worship. And Father, as we come together as your church to understand the words that you have given us regarding the supper of your Son, Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you help us to understand this text. Help us, O Lord, to apply what we learn in our lives. Encourage us. Make our love for our Savior to increase tonight even more. In Jesus Christ, we humbly pray. Amen. Some time ago, I came across a word that I had no idea what it meant, but I learned that it was something very prominent, not only in our society, but in humanity. And it is the word hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism is basically a fancy word to describe something that we all know and could be better or easily understood by the expression self-gratification. The search for self-gratification is complicatedly called hedonism. And isn't that an important thing? Isn't that something that we should be attentive to? Wasn't exactly self-gratification that brought us to where we are right now, fallen human beings? The desire to gratify one's own desire for glory. You see, our world is established, is based in self-gratification. When you're choosing what job to do, what is the counsel that you hear? Well, try to work on that gives you pleasure. When you are searching for a spouse, what is sometimes the counsel you hear? Well, search that one or the one that will bring you more pleasure, that will give you what you need, that will be able to entertain you and make your life a blessed life. Isn't that exactly what drives people to churches? Self-gratification. What this church can provide for my family? What are the programs that this church has to offer to my kids? What this church has to offer to me as an individual? Do I feel pleased when I come to this place? Self-gratification has been dooming humanity since the fall. And it has been infiltrating in the church little by little, making people negotiate doctrine. If that doctrine does not please me, I don't need it anymore. Making God's people negotiate worship. If this worship does not please me, I don't need it anymore. That was exactly the problem in Corinth. The Corinthian church was approaching the worship of God full of self-gratification. And one of the areas that were immediately affected was the supper of the Lord. As we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin in this section, a section that deals with public worship. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the way down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all these four chapters deal with the issue of public worship. From chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul is solving the issue of self-gratification and the corruption of worship and of the many parts of worship that had afflicted the church in Corinth. And the reason why he does that, it's very, very important, and we should relate to that. We do not approach God for self-gratification. We approach God to honor Him because He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who detain all glory, and He is the one that demands worship for Himself. We approach Lord Almighty not to self-gratify our senses, not to feel good about ourselves, but we worship Him and we address Him in worship so that we may honor Him and give Him the glory and praise that is due to Him. When we reverse that, we corrupt the worship of God. We corrupt the church of God, and we corrupt our own souls. Therefore, the issue of self-gratification is extremely important and needs to be dealt with. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul unmasks this self-gratifying nature of the Corinthians approaching the supper of the Lord. And in doing so, he tells us how to properly celebrate the supper of our Savior. And as we address these verses 11 through 34 of chapter 11, we learn that as Christians, we must understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We ought to understand what's the purpose of this blessed sacrament, and we ought to celebrate it with all reverence, faithfulness, and preparation. Christians, as we learn from God's Word tonight, let us be reminded, let us learn that Christians must understand what is the Lord's Supper all about. What is the purpose of the Supper? And we ought to learn to celebrate it with all reverence, with all faithfulness, and with all preparation. When we turn our attention to the beginning of the passage, we see that the Apostle Paul begins the text with a rebuke. If you look back at verse 2 of chapter 11, he praises the Corinthians. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." But when he comes to verse 17 and when he changes the topic, he's not so happy with the Corinthians. And the reason is very simple. They were corrupting the celebration of the supper of the Lord. You see, they were being praised because in other matters, they were keeping faithful to the teaching of the apostle. They were being faithful to what they have been taught by the apostle Paul. But when it comes to verse 17, condemnation is reserved for them. And it's condemnation in such a way that the language in verse 17, especially the later portion of verse 17, could be better translated as if the apostle Paul were saying, it would be better if you never gather together to celebrate the supper. When he says, since you come together not for the better but for the worse, basically what he's saying is, it would be much better if you never would celebrate the supper together. Given the corruption and the misuse of the sacrament. Now, what was the problem? Well, in verse 18, we have a reading of what was wrong. First of all, there were divisions in the church. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, we read, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." Now, these divisions are not healthy at all. Because look at verse 19. The Apostle Paul uses a word that could be literally translated as heresies. He says, "For there must also be factions, sects, heresies among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized." Now, verse 19 is decidedly a very difficult verse to understand in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here is what I think is the best understanding of this text. Through the whole letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he has been complaining that there are two kinds or two groups in Corinth. There is one group who thinks very highly of himself. The group of those who understand Christian liberty and who trample those who do not understand. A group of people who are considered to be the wise. So that when he is talking about having people to judge, he says, "Are there not wise among you?" Where is the group that identifies themselves as wise? Can they not judge you instead of you bringing your problems before civil magistrates? So it seems that the best way to understand verse 19 is that Paul is sarcastically addressing the group of those who want the spotlight for themselves. There is a sect, there is a heresy, there is division among them, and this division serves the purpose to put the spotlight on those who consider themselves approved, who consider themselves the smart ones, the intelligent ones, the theologically savvy ones. But along with the division, and because of this division, there is confusion. As we continue to read in the text, we see in verse 20 that when they come together, there is not order in the celebration of the supper. Some are taking the food ahead of the others, and because they're taking the food ahead of the others, they are abusing of the elements. They're eating too much, there is gluttony, and there's also intoxication. You have people being drunk as they partake of that food that is available for everybody. There is a theory that believes that this group is the rich ones of the congregation. As you turn your attention to verse 22, you may notice that the Apostle Paul talks about a group who has nothing. He says, are you bringing shame to those who have nothing? So some scholars believe that the division here would be among those who are rich, who would be intellectually savvy, and who would consider themselves superiors. These would be the ones who would partake of the food first and would partake of the better food. The poor ones would arrive late, probably because they were slaves or servants. And therefore they would eat, but there would not have enough food for them. If this is the right picture, we cannot say for sure. But one thing we can say for sure, that there was division and that there was confusion. There was a separation. There was people searching to be approved or trying to appear to be approved. And there were those who were left behind, who were not participating of the supper properly. And in the context of this confusion and this disorder, you have intoxication and gluttony being perpetrated. The result are terrible. As we read verse 22 specifically, we read of at least four different terrible consequences that this misuse of the Lord's Supper is promoting amidst the Corinthians. The first one is the mischaracterization of the supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul himself will explain in a while. And as they are tearing apart themselves, as they are celebrating that which means a body, through the vision, in the midst of confusion, profaning the supper, they are mischaracterizing the supper. The way to celebrate the supper sends a very wrong message of what the supper is all about. That's why he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? This is the place where you should go if you are hungry. The Lord's Supper is not meant for you to satiate your physical hunger. This is a tool, this is a sacrament given by the Lord in the context of the church to feed our soul, not our bellies. You are mischaracterizing the supper as you misuse it. You are also practicing hedonism. You are seeking self-satisfaction. Look, he followed, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? In their search, in their quest to satisfy themselves and to gratify themselves, they are despising the unity of the church, and especially they are despising a central, a core group of the church, which would be the poor ones. They are expressing their self-satisfaction and bringing a bad fame to the church. They're also bringing division and humiliation. And that's why the Apostle Paul concludes by saying, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I do not praise you at all. You are bringing ridicule to the sacrament. You are bringing a ridicule of the church because of your behavior, and you are bringing division and fomenting humiliation among God's people. There is nothing to be praised here. It is a very sad picture. That's why, dear brothers and sisters, we need to beware of profaning the Lord's Supper. That's why our confession, if you turn your attention in the paragraph number 6, will begin by saying, therefore we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which man added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them. Clearly, in our confession, we profess to be extremely careful not to profane the supper of the Lord. Are you careful, Christian, of not profaning the supper of the Lord? Is that the sentiment that your heart is filled with every time we announce our preparation and communion season? Are you captured by the feeling, the sense of, I do not dare to profane the supper of the Lord and to incur in the displeasure of the owner of the table? You see, this great warning that we read in verses 17 through 20 should indeed infuse fear in our hearts. We should beware of profaning the supper of the Lord. Well, there are many ways in which we profane the supper of the Lord. We profane the supper of the Lord when we do not celebrate it in the way that the Lord has given it to us. And we'll cover that in a while. But we also profane the supper of the Lord when we do not come to it in an appropriate manner. We profane the supper of the Lord when inventions are inserted in it. That was exactly the context of our confession. You see, in their superstitious practices, the Roman Catholic Church had added beliefs and practices into the supper that had not been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were not taught in the Scriptures. For example, the idea of the supper as a sacrifice, as a re-sacrifice of the body of the Lord. That is still a belief held by the Roman Catholic Church that we despise and we reject. There is only one sacrifice that is sufficient. It was that one offered by Christ at the cross through His own life. Another notion that is still present in the Roman Catholic Church is the idea of worshiping the elements. Because there is the belief that the bread and the cup turn themselves into the real physical body, that substance cease to be the regular common substance that we eat and turn into the body and the blood of Christ. Nothing more logical, indeed, if that would be true, to worship those elements. And that's a practice still in exercise in the Roman Catholic Church that we despise, that we reject. Also, the practice of intinction. Intinction is when one of the elements or the bread element is dipped into the cup. And that was a practice introduced by Roman Catholicism with the fear of dropping a single blood of Christ. Remember, in the mind of a Roman Catholic, the cup then turns into the blood. And that blood cannot be spilled again. Which is really a contradictory, isn't it? Because if the supper is another sacrifice, and if sacrifice are made with spilling blood, what is the big deal of spilling a little drop? But you see, intinction, the dipping of the bread into the cup and eating both elements in a single way was introduced because of this superstition. And therefore, these are all profanations. These are all misuses of the supper of the Lord that must be avoided at all costs. Christian, are you aware that we can run the risk of profaning the supper of the Lord when we do not use it according to the way that the Lord has given it for us? And when we do not come before the table in duly preparation and in a duly way, spiritual way, understanding what we are doing and doing it in accordance to the Word. Let us beware tonight of not profaning the supper of the Lord. But let us beware as well of the purpose of the supper. Because one of the ways in which we avoid profaning the supper is knowing what the supper is about, is understanding the purpose of the supper. And that's what we see now in verses 23 through 26. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul then revealed the guidelines. Remember, in verse 2 of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has just said, I praise you because you're keeping firm in the tradition that I've passed down to you. And this tradition is not the invention of the Apostle Paul. This tradition is the inspired teaching, the authoritative teaching coming down from the pen of the apostles. And now, in verse 23, he will review those instructions. And notice how he begins. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. The first principle to understand the purpose of the supper is what we could call the principle of continuity. It could be called the principle of preservation. The Apostle Paul is saying the way we can preserve the supper pure without deviations, without misuses, is when we are faithfully keeping and celebrating the supper exactly in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ, the owner of the supper, has given it to the church. That's why it could be called the principle of continuity. Paul is saying, I didn't change anything, and you do not have the liberty to change anything. What I received from the Lord, I am giving it exactly to you, word for word. If you turn your attention to our confession, this is exactly what we confess. Look at paragraph number one. In paragraph number one, we confess that we believe that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper. He is the one who instituted it. He is the one who ordained it. He is the one who established the elements. He is the one who said the words. And therefore, we do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Notice that that's exactly the way we finish this paragraph. We finish this section. Look at all the way down to paragraph number 6. At the very last sentences, what we read is that we affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and His apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. You see, the same principle of preservation that we read here being mentioned by the Apostle Paul is as well proclaimed in our confession. We don't change anything. We don't add anything. We don't subtract anything. We do exactly the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered to the church. But there is a second principle that I really would like to bring your attention to that is kind of subliminary. It is subliminary because the Apostle Paul is not directly commending it, and certainly he's not directly commending it because it was already being practiced. As you turn back to verse 17, notice the language that the Apostle uses. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not give praise to you, since you come together. Now, you notice that this expression, come together, will repeat itself over and over again as a reference to the public worship of God's people, to a reference to what we are doing right now, worshiping God publicly. Look again in verse 18. You notice that he will use the same expression again. For first of all, when you come together as a church. And again, you see the same principle in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you go all the way down to the end of this section, chapter 14, verse 23, which is really the conclusion of this section in which the Apostle Paul is teaching how to worship God, in verse 23 we read, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and he continues to give his instructions. So what we see from the beginning of the section in chapter 11 to the end of the section that the Apostle Paul is ruling, is giving directions to what should happen when God's people is gathered together. And therefore, implicitly, What is unavoidably to understand is that the supper of the Lord is to be celebrated in the public gathering of the church when you come together as a church. When you look at our confession, this is exactly what we say. If you notice, in paragraph number 5, we read, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God. That's when this sacrament is to be received. That's why we should not celebrate the supper outside of the context of public worship. When we look at the book of church orders of the church, from the 16th century to even modern times, repeatedly we read in these books of church order that the supper of the Lord shall not be celebrated apart from the context of public worship. And the reason why we believe that is exactly because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together as a church. So the first guideline is to do exactly what Christ has commanded. The second guideline is to celebrate the supper when the church comes together, when we all assemble together in a single place as a church. But the third direction is we ought to understand which are the elements and what are their symbolism. As we move on in the passage, we notice that the Apostle Paul begins to unpack the very first day or the very first time in which the supper was celebrated. It says, for I received, back in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. These do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Well, some things obviously should capture our attention. And the first one is the elements of the supper. What are the elements of the supper? The first one clearly here expelled to us is the bread. Bread here, artos, a very clear Greek word referring to that which is made of wheat. A regular bread. It doesn't need to be a bread without wheat, a bread without the growing matter, but it is a regular bread that we are supposed to eat when we come together. Not a wafer, not a cracker, a bread. The text also talks about a second element, the cup. Now, obviously, when we think about the cup, the content of the cup is not clearly described. But as we look back in the passage and we see that people was getting drunk, and when we understand the first century, both Judaism and Greco-Roman culture, and when we go all the way back to the celebration of the supper itself in the Gospels, it is undisputable that the second element is wine. Wine. So we have bread as the element and wine as the second element established, determined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things are symbols, according to the words of the institution. The text said that the bread is a symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus, and not simply a symbol, not simply a memorial. Look at the language. The Lord says, this bread is my body. That's why there was so much confusion in the Reformation regarding the supper. Because in one side, you would have the Roman Catholic saying that the bread and the wine would turn itself into the real body and blood of Christ. Both Lutherans and Reformers would say, that's nonsense. That cannot go, the worship of God cannot go against our senses. And as our senses pertain, when we eat the bread, it is still bread. It does not have the flavor of meat. It does not have the taste of meat. It does not have the texture of meat. It is bread. And as we drink the wine, it is still tastes as wine, and it still have the effects of wine. It is nonsense to believe it is realistically the blood of Christ. The Lutherans, not satisfied with this view, embraced another view called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. Different from the Roman Catholics, would believe that there is a transformation in the substance. The bread turns into true meat, flesh, and the wine turns into true blood. The Lutherans would say, well, the substance remains the same, but spiritually, it is the body of Christ and it is the blood of Christ. It still tastes as bread. That's why the name is that's the reason for the word consubstantiation. Consubstance, same substance. It tastes like bread, but it's not bread. It is the flesh. It tastes like wine, but it's not wine. It is the blood. And the reformers also were not satisfied with the Lutheran alternative. And therefore, based on what we read here in this passage, the Reformed taught that what we drink and eat is still bread and wine. But spiritually, through the mouth of faith, we drink and eat the body of Christ and the blood of Christ because He Himself has set these two elements aside to symbolize that which He associated it with. That's how we can have a real presence of Christ in the supper, and at the same time, we may dissociate the real presence of the body and the blood. There is a real presence in the spiritual sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is present spiritually in the supper, not physically. And therefore, the elements are that which the Lord Himself said that they are, but in a symbolic way. And that's why we understand the supper to be a sacrament. Just like baptism, as we saw in the past two Lord's Days, the supper also becomes a symbol. Just as the water symbolizes purification and death in Christ and a new life in Christ, the blood and the flesh of our Lord are represented in these supper. The spiritual benefits are all the product of faith. And that's exactly, again, what we confess. When we turn to paragraph number 2, you will notice that there is a division of 2a and 2b, because in the second paragraph of our confession, our instructor begins to talk to us regarding our new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ is a twofold life, as they will say. It is twofold because we do have a material life in which we still need regular food to nourish our bodies. But now in Christ, and because of Christ, we now also have the mouth of the soul who needs to be nourished as well. And the mouth of the soul is faith. As you may notice in paragraph number 2, our confession unpacks this doctrine, reminding us that faith is the hand and the mouth of the soul, and therefore, as we are partaking of those elements, they do not change themselves, they continue to be bread and wine, they continue to be earthly and visible bread, and they continue to be earth and visible wine, except that when received by faith, in the words of the institution, they are truly the body and the blood of Christ, and they will truly nourish us, just as the Lord promised in John chapter 6. He who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, says the Lord Jesus, will indeed and truly have life. But what is the purpose of the supper? Well, as we continue in the passage, we learn that the purpose of the supper are at least two. The first one is that the purpose of the supper is a memorial. The text clearly says, as we turn to verse 24, that this is to be done in remembrance of Him. It is a way in which everyone who partakes of this element are supposed to go back in time, are supposed to take their hearts and souls back to Calvary, and there revisit the reality of the suffering, of the agony, of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a memorial. It is to entice our memory that there was a sacrifice. There was a perfect sacrifice. There was a sufficient sacrifice for the salvation of all those who believe. But it's also a visual sermon. That's why we always believe that the sacraments are linked with the Word. That's another reason why the sacraments, both baptism and the supper, ought to be celebrated only in the context of the public worship of God, because they are connected with the Word. And this we see clearly when he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The word here, proclaims, is clearly used in other texts to depict, to describe the action of preaching. Every time the church, according to the Apostle Paul, gathers together to celebrate the supper, they're not only memorizing or bringing to memory the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're also preaching. They're also preaching to one another and preaching to those who come through the doors and witness the supper being celebrated about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sin of his people. The supper is a memorial. The supper is also a proclamation. But the supper also is a memorial of expectation. Look again in verse 26. In verse 26, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again." So the supper is not only a memorial. The supper is not only a proclamation, but the supper is also an expression of expectation. Every time we come together to partake of those elements, we celebrate it and we bring to memory the sacrifice of Christ in the expectation that he will come again. Let us beware of the purpose of the supper. Christians, when you come together as the church to celebrate the supper, is this what you carry in your mind? Is this what you are bringing before the table? Is this a way in which you approach the worship of God? Let us tonight understand that we need to come to the table in faith. We need to come before the table of the Lord full of faith, ready to feed our souls through the hand and the mouth of faith. As we partake of those elements, let us be reminded tonight that they are indeed the bread, is indeed the flesh of Christ, and the wine is indeed the blood of Christ through faith. The Lord Jesus is spiritually present in the administration of the supper, and by faith, as we partake of those elements, we benefit from all that the Lord has set the table to bless our souls. As we come in faith, we are truly nourished. That's exactly what we confess, isn't it? If you look again at section number 3, or the third paragraph, we are nourished in so many different ways. Christ communicates himself with all his benefits, says our instructor, and we are nourished, we are strengthened, we are comforted. We are those who are without comfort, find in eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, refreshing and a quickening to their faith and soul. So let us come full of expectation. Let us come with expectation of faith. Let us also be reminded that we ought to administer the supper exactly in the way that it was given to the church. We don't have the right and the authority to change it. We don't have the right or the authority to adequate it to the culture, to the sensitivities of people. What the Lord Jesus has given, says the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, let us be faithful to it. What I received, I give it to you. And again, that's why we say that we rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us. Therefore, let us keep the elements as they were originally given. Let us be reminded and keep and preserve the symbolism. Let us persevere in the purpose of the supper. And as we administer the supper through each purposeful, appointed goal that was given by Christ, certainly the church will be blessed. It is more important to be faithful to him than to be faithful to man. And as we are faithful to Him, He will indeed be faithful to His own promises to the church. Oh, Christian, as we again approach another season to celebrate the Supper of the Lord, let us gear ourselves with this knowledge. Let us beware of profaning the Supper of the Lord. But let us also beware of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Let us understand what it is for. Let us preserve its meaning. And let us approach it in faith so that our souls may be nourished. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Lord, that You would bless our souls and our minds as we understand the teaching of Your word. Help us, Lord, to submit to the teachings we have heard tonight. Help us, O Lord, to truly honor the appointment and the institution of the Lord Jesus Christ as He set aside this meal to be partaken by Your people, to bless the soul of Your people. O Lord, may we indeed, by all means, beware of profaning Your supper. Free us, O Lord, from all feeling of self-gratification. Free us, O Lord, from all inventions and mixtures and superstitions surrounding the supper of the Lord. But help us, O Lord, to indeed approach it in a way that is honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that He Himself has instituted. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen.